Mark 8:22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's hands and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again.
Morning all. If you were here in the first service, you might recognise these words. Simon referenced them a little bit in his sermon as his sort of parting gesture to me. He's preached half my sermon. No, I'm kidding, Simon. You haven't. Today we're going to conclude part one of Mark's Gospel. Okay, so we're up to number 24. Okay, and that's the end of part one of Mark's Gospel. At the end of today's sermon. We're right in the middle of Mark's Gospel, and really the bit we're going to consider today is really the pinnacle of Mark's Gospel. You may not have thought of it that way before, but I can assure you it is. And we have two little stories. There's the story of the blind man, which is, let's face it, is a bit of a weird story, isn't it? Where Jesus sort of spits on this man's eyes and kind of half heals him, and he says it looks like trees walking around, you know, that story. And then Jesus does similar again, and then he fully sees. Secondly, the other bit we're going to look at is up to now in Mark's Gospel, the theme that's come up again and again and again and again is this question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And we're going to tie that up today. So, we've been building a picture from the start of Mark's Gospel, over 24 sermons, we've been building up a picture of who Jesus is. And if you've got a Bible with you today, try and keep up. I just want to talk about very briefly a bunch of different places where we see something of the identity of Jesus revealed to us. So if you go right back to chapter 1, verse 2, we see that John the Baptizer, is sent as an envoy for Jesus. Like in the old days, you have an advance party goes out to prepare the way for the coming king. Exactly what John does. Verse 2, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. He is coming. He's coming to us. Therefore, prepare your hearts to meet the Lord. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus came to Galilee. Now, Galilee was a backwater. It was a rough, unsophisticated place. It was definitely not Jerusalem. That's where the kings and the princes hang out. This Jesus, this Messiah, this King came to Nazareth, and we saw that Jesus is not someone who would instinctively hang out with the movers and shakers. He's not interested in the high flyers. He came primarily, it seems, to the left out and the left behind. the socially isolated, the uncomfortable and the unwanted. Those are the people that Jesus is drawn to. And we saw chapter 1, verse 11, we saw the heavens open at Jesus' baptism and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." And we see that God calls this Jesus his son, that he is loved by God. God is pleased with him. God's seal of approval is on this person. And the very first words we saw from Jesus' mouth, chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So all the waiting is over. Those, for the Jewish people, they've been waiting thousands of years for this moment. And Jesus says, that time is now. That time has come. The king has arrived. The kingdom of God has arrived on earth. And that, you see, that is the good news. The good news is not speaking of something that's coming. The good news is that Jesus is here. God has come to us. And therefore, we must go to him. Trust him. Put our faith in him. And you see, we're building a picture, you see, of who this Jesus person is. And we're going to get to chapter 8 in a minute, and we'll see how that fits in, and it's relevant, I promise you. So we're building this picture of a king who is the Son of God, but he doesn't behave like a normal king. He is interested in ordinary people. We build it further. Chapter 1, verse 24, Jesus casts out a demon. The demon says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. See, the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. The people were all discovering it for themselves, trying to figure out who he is. The demons knew exactly who he was. "You are the Holy One of God." Chapter 2, verse 5, we find that Jesus forgives sins. Remember the paralyzed man? They lower him down into the house. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Only God can forgive sins. And that's what the Pharisees and the religious people are muttering under their breath and thinking in their heads, only God can forgive sins. And yeah, that's exactly the point. Yeah, because that's exactly who this person is. In chapter 2, verse 28, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, to British ears, that sounds not very special, doesn't it? You know, like we're all sons of men or daughters of men. You know, that's just unavoidably a part of being a human being, isn't it? But you see, that's a very, very special phrase taken from Daniel chapter 7. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament book of Daniel, the prophet, where it says this, "There before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and was led into his presence. The Son of Man was given authority, glory and sovereign power, and all nations and all peoples from every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed." That's an amazing promise, and Jesus claims that for himself and says, "That's my kingdom, that's me. Every nation on earth will worship me." And it's true, isn't it, today? We see the same thing in the same verse, rather, chapter 2, verse 28. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Remember, they were picking grains of wheat on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees complained about it. And in so doing, Jesus elevates himself above the Old Testament law that was so precious to the people. So precious. The law that's been handed down over generations, Jesus just puts himself above it. Puts himself above it. See, we're building up a picture of the identity of this person. Chapter 4, 41, the disciples nearly all drown in a boat. You remember that story, freak storm on the lake. They're all terrified. They all think they're going to die. Jesus stands up in two words, "Be still." The storm dies away because he has complete authority over nature. And the disciples' response is exactly the right one. They say, "Who is this? Who is this? This person, who can do that?" And we saw a little bit later, chapter 5, verse 15, there's a man who is full of demons. He's naked. He lives in a graveyard. He's crying out in the day and night. He's cutting himself, self-harming. Jesus has complete authority over demons, complete power over evil. With two words, he says, get out. The demons leave him, and he's back to his how he was always meant to be. A few verses later, chapter 5, 34, there's a woman who Jesus meets who's been bleeding. There's awful gynecological problem, 12 years. She's an outcast. Jesus calls her daughter, first of all. Amazing. Says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in peace. And be freed from your suffering. Bang, she is. Instantly healed. Because Jesus has complete authority over sickness. A few verses later, he takes a little girl who's died, a dead child, takes her by the hand, says, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she does. Her eyes open, she walks around. She's completely, instantly, miraculously healed. Because Jesus has complete authority over death. Our greatest enemy, Jesus has no problem, power over it, no problem. 6:34, Jesus is portrayed as the good shepherd of the lost sheep of Israel. The good shepherd. In contrast to the people's own leaders, the Pharisees, who neglected their duties. They neglected the duties to God. They neglected their duties to the people. Jesus says effectively, I'm the good shepherd. And he conjures up images from Ezekiel 34, which says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. I will rescue them. I will gather them. I will tend them. I will make them lie down. I will search for the lost. I will bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and the brokenhearted. And Jesus makes that his own. And then he walks on water, 6:48, as only God can do. And when Jesus is about to pass by the disciples in the boat, we're meant to remember that God passed by Moses. That God, Jesus takes for himself this idea of the glory of God and applies it to himself. And even the Gentiles, 7 verse 37, even the Gentiles say, he's done everything well. Who is he? He's exactly what Mark's gospel tells us he is. In chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. See, that's the picture we're meant to build up between the beginning of chapter 1 and this point where Simon read to us this morning. This is Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. That's who he is. That's what the gospel is. That's the good news. It's not just a message, it's a person. You see the difference? The gospel is not just a message of good news, it is a message of a person. It is saying this person is good news. Jesus is the good news. The fact that the Son of Man, the Son of God, has come to us, the promised Messiah has come to us, that is good news. Believe it today. I hope your heart sings with this stuff. I hope it does. Because faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. You see that? Faith comes through hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. But, see, that's what they should have picked up, the disciples, bless them. But actually, in reality, it didn't always work out that way. The disciples, they were often amazed at Jesus. 1 verse 21, the people were amazed at this teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not like their teachers of the law. You know, when Jesus spoke, when the teachers of the law spoke, you remember I put up a picture of the Talmud a while ago, it was 72 volumes or whatever it was, 3 meters long book of Jewish law. Well, when their teachers of the law spoke, they just quoted other people. Well, so-and-so thinks this, and this person thinks that, and that person thinks that, and they disagree with that one. Jesus, forget all that. Jesus just said, this is how it is. This is truth. Bang. Believe it. And the people were amazed. Like, this is incredible. Like, we've never heard anything like this before. He speaks with authority, his own authority. He doesn't quote a bunch of other people. He just says, this is how it is. After Jesus heals the paralyzed man and forgives his sins, 2:12, they say, we have never seen anything like this. This is incredible. We've never seen anything like it. After the healing of the demon-possessed man, it says all the people were amazed. After raising Jairus' little daughter from the dead, it says they were completely astonished. Literally, they were astonished with great astonishment. 6 verse 1, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. They're amazed again. After healing that deaf, mute man, it says in the Greek, it says they were hyper, exceedingly amazed. Of course they were. And just as often as being amazed, they were confused and clueless as well. So in chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus says to them, don't you understand this parable? He tells them this, the parable of the sower and the seed. I think almost all of us here will be familiar with that. Probably the most famous parable in all the Bible. You know, the man who sows the seed, and there's four different kinds of soil. And Jesus says, don't you understand this parable? Like, you know, this is an easy one, guys. You should get this. How will you therefore understand any parable? Jesus says in I think, desperation and slight despair. In 6:51, after Jesus walks on the water and gets in the boat, they're completely amazed because they have not understood about the feeding of the 5,000, and their hearts were hardened, it says. Their hearts were hardened. They should have understood what was going on. They should have got it by that point. And we saw last week, if you were here, chapter 8, we saw the spiritual blindness of the disciples. That even after Jesus had fed 5,000 men plus loads of women and children, maybe 20, 25,000 people, because they hadn't got bread. And then a little bit later, there were 4,000 people who didn't have bread, and Jesus fed them as well. And the disciples are in the boat on the lake, and they've got one loaf between them, and they're hungry and they're worried because it's not going to go very far. And it's like Jesus says, like, they literally have no idea what to do. It's like, come on, you've been here before, guys, twice before, in a far, far bigger problem than we've got right now. There's only 12 of you. There's 4,000 there and 5,000 there, and there's 12 here. Why are you worried? And Jesus says, do you still not see? Do you still not understand? I'm quoting here. Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? In other words, do you still not believe? Still, after all this time, are you hard-hearted too? Is there, you've seen all this stuff, and are your hearts still cold and dark? You know, where's the faith? You say you believe, but how is that? Doesn't seem to be affecting your decisions, your emotions. When something goes wrong, why is the reality of what you've already experienced not changing this experience for you? It's like they're sort of halfway believing, but not fully seeing. They're not fully trusting yet. They do, sometimes they see. They do see in part. And sometimes they don't. And they do hear. They do hear what Jesus is doing. And sometimes it clicks kind of in part. And sometimes they don't. And all that sets us up for the story of the blind man. So we get to chapter 8, verse 22 that Simon read. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes, and I don't know why he spat on the man's eyes. I think that's weird too. I'm sure there is a reason. He put his hands on him. Jesus said, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. You see, he saw in part, but needed more. You see where this is going? See, that was a very special miracle. See, I don't think for one minute that Jesus had a bad day. You know, it's not like Jesus had a go at healing him, kind of didn't go very well, let's have another go and fix it. That's not what's going on here, friends. That is not how Jesus works. Okay? Jesus is acting out a parable for the benefit of his disciples. He's showing them how this works. See, they'd seen in part. They were halfway there, and then they saw everything clearly. Just like the blind man saw in part, halfway there, and then saw everything clearly. So he put his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Wonderful. That's what the disciples needed, to see everything clearly. Their eyes were half open, they needed to be fully opened. They needed another touch from Jesus. And that's significant because the next bit in the story follows on. Because Jesus says then to his disciples, verse 27, "Who do people say I am?" And they say, "Well, people say all kinds of things. John the Baptist, some people think you must be Elijah. Some people say you're one of the prophets. What about you?" Jesus says, "Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am?" What's your conclusion after everything that's happened? After everything you've seen, everything you've heard, what's your conclusion about who I am? Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And he said, "Yes, finally, he's got it. His eyes are fully opened. He sees clearly at last. Finally." He speaks on behalf of the team. "We know who you are. We know who you are." And it's like going back to chapter 1, verse 1 again. "You are Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." And there you see that. That's the end of part 1 of Mark's Gospel. Because the disciples get it. Finally, they see. Their eyes are open. The identity of Jesus is confirmed in their minds. And they finally believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. We're going to take a break after today and do something different. I think I'm going to do a series on worship Sunday mornings, at the 10 o'clock service probably. The second half of Mark's Gospel has a completely different theme. The second half of Mark's Gospel is all about Jesus going to the cross. If you look at the very next little bit, verse 31, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, by the leaders of the people, by the chief priests, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He'd not said any of that up until this point. That's completely new information to them. But you see, once they'd figured out who he is, then they had to figure out after that what his mission was. What his purpose was. His purpose is to be the sacrifice for sin, to die in the place of sinners, like you and like me. That's what he's come for. That's his mission. Now they had to accept who he was first before they could start to get their head around what his mission was. But let me just very briefly just ask a simple question. What does all this mean for today, for us? Well, we can say conversion, when you come to Christ, conversion, change your mind, change the direction of your heart. Conversion is an unblinding of the eyes spiritually. We all start out, the natural state for all people is a state of spiritual blindness. And I know for many of us here, you could point to a time in your life when you never thought about spiritual things. You didn't care. You weren't interested. It made no sense to you at all. And for some people, the Spirit works in a very dramatic, instant kind of way. And it's instantly like the blindfold has been taken off. I could tell you various stories about people who've walked into this building. There's one I'm thinking of right now. Walked into this building about 9 months ago and said, "Everything has been answered for me. All my questions about life, the universe, and everything has just all come together in this half an hour, and now I believe." And he'd never been to church before, ever. You think, wow, that's amazing. For some people, that's what it's like. For other people, and I think most people, it's not like that. For most people, It's a gradual thing. Whoa, we're way behind here, aren't we? There we go. For most people, it's a gradual thing. There's some interest kindled in you. And maybe you start with like a fascination for church, like this weird social group of people from all kinds of languages and nations and skin colours and all backgrounds and everything else. And you think that's a weird social phenomenon. That's interesting. Maybe you like the music or the coffee or whatever. I don't know. But there's something kindled in you that grows very, very slowly and maybe even imperceptibly. And you see just unclearly. And you see bits and pieces and you get the occasional flash of inspiration and think, oh yeah, I get that now. And then it kind of disappears again and then you don't see for a while. Well, it's quite normal for the Holy Spirit to do that in people. And if you stay with the Lord, he will keep unblinding you bit by bit. That's the experience of most people in my experience when they come to faith. Sometimes we hear amazing testimonies, don't we, about, I don't know, people who have these amazing instantaneous conversions, like, I don't know, I read one recently about a terrorist who was going to blow up a bomb and sort of vision of Jesus and, you know, instantly converted. Oh, I'm not going to go anywhere near that again. And you know, you sort of hear about these things and praise the Lord for those. They're wonderful, but they're not very common. I think the danger is that some people like think, well, you know, I've never been a terrorist. You know, I've always been a good kid. You know, I came from a nice family, godly parents, brought up going to church. I was taught Christian morality. And that's okay, that's fine, that's normal as well, that's absolutely fine. That was, I guess, probably like the disciples. The message for all of us is this: stay with Jesus. He is the one who unblinds us and makes us see truth. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, it's when you hear, you read the evidence in the Word, and you start to follow it. You start to just you believe it. You think, intellectually, I know that's true. Okay, I'll believe that now. But it's going a step further than that. It's saying, okay, so I'm going to start applying this in my life. So if the Bible tells me to do this, then I'm going to do it. And even if I can't really understand how it's going to work out, I'm just going to do it. And if the Bible says don't do this, I'm going to not do that, and I'm going to try it. I'm going to take God at his word. I'm going to believe. I've read the evidence. I've heard the evidence. I know who this Jesus is. I'm just going to do what he says. So, for example, we've just been talking about Jesus having power over death, okay? So therefore we say, well, okay, well, he's my Lord, he's conquered death on my behalf, therefore I'm not going to be afraid of death. Why would I be afraid of death? If I believe what he says, if I believe that he's conquered death for me, then what do I have to fear if I'm with him? I'm not going to be afraid of evil spiritual forces. You know, it's been Halloween, hasn't it, last few days. I'm not afraid of that stuff. Why am I not afraid? Because I know my King, my Lord, is bigger. And I take him at his word. I believe what the word says, that he could cast out 1,000 demons like that, and they just obey. So why am I going to be afraid of that stuff? Of course I'm not going to be afraid of it. That's just allowing the word of God to shape you, to transform you. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus in my workplace or in my home, in my family, at school. I'm not going to be ashamed of him. I'm going to follow him openly. Because in his day, even the Gentiles said, he's done everything well. Everyone can see that he's good. So why am I going to be ashamed of him? If everyone says that Jesus is completely exemplary in every way, why would I be ashamed of following him openly? I wonder if there's maybe someone here today who's not following Jesus yet. Maybe even as I've been speaking, maybe some of the pieces have begun to fit together. And you're thinking, actually, you know, I've got a choice to make. And you do. Are you going to stake your life on this person, on this Jesus? Are you going to trust him for your life and for your eternity? It might be today that you feel a little bit like that blind man who, you know, sort of half opened his eyes and sort of could see a little bit. Everything's just a bit grey and fuzzy and hazy. Let me encourage you, come back to Jesus. Ask him for more. Ask him for more. Ask him for another touch. Ask him for a fresh touch of his spirit in your heart, in your life, that you may see clearly.